I'd invite you to turn in the back of your Psalter hymnals that you have open to page 102 in the back. You'll see there the canons of Dort, third and fourth heads of doctrine. This afternoon, we begin a new series, Pastor Greg and myself, in the canons of Dort. If you're not familiar with the canons of Dort, they're a summary of what we call the 5 points of Calvinism, or perhaps better called the doctrines of grace. And just if I could give a little bit of an introduction before we actually read this together and dig into some scripture text. The 5 points of Calvinism here are the doctrines of grace. They were written at the Synod of Dort. You can read a little introduction about that in 1618. And they were written in response to a teaching called Arminianism. It's a various form of teaching that interprets salvation differently. Jacob Arminius, he was a pastor in the Dutch Reformed Church, and he began teaching against some of the ways that we would understand salvation. And his followers actually wrote up first what's called the 5 points of the Remonstrance, or the 5 points of Arminianism. And here in this document here, we see a response of the reformers to this teaching. And we want to think about this, especially from the Word of God, because it really concerns our salvation. You know, how has God saved us? And what was the condition that we had before God saved us? And so today we dig into the first aspect of our salvation. Total depravity is what it's called. And we read about that here in Articles 1 through 3. Because it's a little bit more reading, I'll read Article 1. If we could read together Article 2, and then I'll read for us Article 3. But let's think about this doctrine here. Article 1. It says, man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and by his own free will, he forfeited these excellent gifts, and in place thereof became involved in blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in the heart and will, and impure in his affections. Let's say together Article 2 here. Man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent. Not by imitation, as by the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature, in consequence of the just judgment of God. And lastly, Article 3, therefore all men are conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. And without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. And in order to see these things in God's holy word, I'd invite you first to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We won't be unpacking any one text. It's going to be a bit more topical this afternoon, a bit more teaching-oriented as we look at various texts that speak about this doctrine. We'll see how that goes. Genesis chapter 2 is our first scripture reading. Just a few verses here, verses 15 through 17. These were the words that the Lord spoke before the fall took place. We read this. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And second, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. There's many texts that speak of this doctrine, but we want to just look at a couple of here. Romans chapter 5 connects here the fall of Adam to us, and also what Christ has done to us as well. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 17. The Word of God reads here, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one man who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in the life through the one, Jesus Christ. And lastly, I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, the first five verses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. This is God's holy word. May he teach us from his word this afternoon. You know, not too long ago, I read an article in the Huffington Post with the title, Sin is not the problem with the world, theology is. And in this article, the author was basically teaching what many people think today concerning man, that man is indeed basically good in his core. And what we call sin is simply the process of man and the process of self-discovery. The author writes this, "Sin isn't what's inherently wrong with us. It's the process whereby we learn to live out who we're meant to be. It's about who we are becoming rather than who we once were." You know, in this view, the problem is seen as something outside of us. The problem is simply, you know, those who would harmfully put labels on other people like sinner. And the solution is inside of us. You're to live out what you do feel inside. And, you know, while many evangelical Christians wouldn't explicitly agree with this kind of view, I think we can minimize the effects of the fall and the effects of sin that is upon humanity. You know, one view that we just heard in the Canons of Dort that goes all the way back to the early church was called Pelagianism. And Pelagius was a teacher who debated St. Augustine, and he taught that the fall of mankind into sin didn't have a direct effect upon humanity. We're only influenced by the fall as we follow in Adam's bad example. In other words, the fall only affects us through imitation. If we imitate the bad example of Adam, we're born into this world basically good, and we only become sinners if we choose to sin. Well, the question before us in this first sermon of this first series, in the topic of this series, is simply this. You know, how bad was the fall of man into sin? And what are the consequences of that first sin upon humanity? How bad was the fall? And what are the consequences that we feel today? Are there consequences upon us from that first sin? You know, it's hard to exaggerate the importance of dealing honestly with the brokenness that we feel inside and that we see around us. If we do see ourselves as basically good or even less than at odds with God, then our understanding and our appreciation of the gospel of Jesus will be deficient. Moreover, if the problem is simply outside of us and not inside, then all we nearly need at the end of the day to help us is something like better education or political reform or better social structures. You don't need a bloody cross if the problem is outside of you. But as we see here in God's words, I hope to meditate on with you, at the very core of who we are those who are fallen. And therefore, we need a Savior who can make us alive and who can make us new from the inside out. And today, we want to simply humble ourselves as we soberly consider this doctrine that may not be exciting to study, total depravity, but we want to do so so that we can appreciate more fully the salvation that God has wrought for us in Jesus Christ. There's three movements I want us to see. They're going to correspond to each one of those texts that we looked at. First, I want us to see the source of our depravity. Where did it come from? Then I want to see the spread of our depravity. What does it mean when we say we're totally depraved? What does it actually mean? And then lastly, we want to see the solution to our depravity. So the source of our depravity, the spread of our depravity, and lastly, the solution to our depravity. The source of our depravity goes all the way back to what we read in Genesis. But there, when we read in Genesis chapter 2, you would see there that man was created good. And in the beginning, man was created inclined towards the worship of God. As the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us in question answer 6, God created man in true righteousness, holiness, and knowledge. Adam and Eve were created by God, and they were said to be very good. They were the crown of God's creation, royal sons and daughters who were to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But in the beginning, Adam and Eve were created still in a position where they were still able to sin, even though they delighted to worship God, and that was their inclination. But in Genesis 2, we read there, God gave Adam positive commands, and he also told him the consequences if he disobeyed his word. He called Adam to work the ground and to keep it and to have dominion over all the earth. But he said, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. You will die. See, death was the consequence of disobedience. And in Scripture, and as we experience even today, death is not simply physical, although it is that, but it's also spiritual. We're dead spiritually to the things of God because of sin. When Adam and Eve ate of that tree, they died spiritually in that moment, and they were cast away from the presence of a holy God. And we're told here in the Canons of Dort that man, out of his own free will, rebelled against God. We need to remember the language that's used in our confessions, that man did have in the beginning a free will, a true free will. A free will, that means he was able to choose freely the things of God and to love God. But he was also able to choose sin. And under this first heading, I simply want us to remember God's original design. He didn't create man defective. He didn't create Adam, you know, pretty good, but slightly broken. But God created Adam and Eve perfect and holy and upright, without sin or corruption in their hearts. They were very good in God's sight, but they had a true free will where they could offer themselves to God in worship or choose the way of sin. And when they were tempted by the devil, they indeed chose the way of sin, and death entered the world. And the main thing I want to think about with you is, how bad was that choice? How bad was the fall of man into sin? What are the consequences of the sin of Adam and Eve upon us today? The source of our depravity doesn't go back to the creation of man. God created them good. But the source of our depravity goes back to that first original sin when Adam and Eve disobeyed the Lord. And here we see the main thing we're going to think about here, that spread of that depravity. I read that from Romans chapter 5. The spread of our depravity. Verse 12, I could read again. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Perhaps you've heard the song Born This Way by Lady Gaga. I doubt that many of us listen to Lady Gaga. But it's a popular song in our culture today. And it's a song that was written to especially legitimize, you know, people who experience in the very core of who they are the feelings that they were born gay. And the song goes, don't hide yourself in regret. Just love yourself and you're set. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. you know, in a very important sense, Christians should affirm with our neighbor that we are all, in fact, born this way. That is, we are all born with desires and inclinations. But we recognize that these desires and inclinations that we're born with, all of them have been tainted by sin. And so they're not necessarily desires to be celebrated. If we have certain desires and feelings, we're to bring them before God's word and see if they match up with how he created us. And if they don't match up, then we take up our cross. We look to Jesus for healing and we follow him. But we affirm, don't we, that because of the fall, we're all born sinners. We're all born that way. You know, Pelagius said that we're sinners because we sin, because we imitate a bad example. But biblically speaking, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're not born into this neutral, but we're born fallen and inclined towards all evil. What does it mean when we say that we believe in total depravity? You know, sometimes people, I was an Arminian for most of my Christian life, and, you know, I stumbled over this word, total depravity. That makes it seem like there's no good in man. That makes it seem like man has no free choice. What does that mean when we say that a man is totally depraved? Does it mean that there's no good in him? Does it mean that he's lost all ability to choose? What does it mean when we say someone is totally depraved? Just two things I want to highlight for you. Total depravity means first, as I just mentioned, that depravity has spread to all men. Depravity has spread to all men. It's total in that sense. In other words, the fall affects everyone, as we read again from Romans chapter 5, verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. As the ancient church fathers used to say, in Adam's fall, sinned we all. Doesn't matter if you're born into a Christian family or you're born into a non-Christian family, the effects of sin as a result of the fall touch everyone. As we confess in the Belgic Confession, not even baptism can wash away original sin. We're not Roman Catholics. Even if you're a Christian and you have Christian children, even if they're baptized, the effects of sin, the effects of depravity still touch that child. And I think we know this as parents. You know, at first we might think, well, maybe my child's the exception. You know, this baby is just a gift from heaven, a little angel. But over time, we begin to see the truth, don't we? You know, perhaps some of you are familiar with the Babylon Bee. It's a Christian satire site, which it comes actually mostly from a Reformed perspective and, you know, pokes fun at the church at times. But one time they had the article with the title, "A Woman Now Accepts the Doctrine of Total Depravity Now That Daughter Is Two." See, those terrible twos, they have a way of driving home this doctrine of total depravity, don't they? And again, another article had the title, "A Calvinist Dog Corrects Owner. No One Is a Good Boy." But that's what the scriptures teach, right? Romans chapter 3, verse 10, no one does good, not even one. That no one is righteous. You know, sometimes after we read the law of God in the morning, we sing from Psalm 51 and we sing these words, "I am evil, born in sin. Thou desirest truth within." Do we really believe that about ourselves? Do you believe that about yourself when you sing that? This is the testimony of God's word. David believed it about himself. Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David was not saying that his parents committed a sinful act that brought him into existence, but that from the womb of his mother, he was tainted with iniquity. That is the pollution of sin. That even as a baby, he was tainted with the effects of sin because depravity has spread to all men. Secondly, total depravity also means that depravity has spread to all parts of who we are. It's spread to all people, and it's spread to all parts of who we are. Now, this doesn't mean that man is totally depraved in his mind, heart, and will, and that he's as bad as he could be. That he's as bad as he could be. But it means that in our minds and in our hearts and our wills, every faculty, every part of who we are has been touched by sin. our minds, our hearts, and our wills. Our minds, when we're born into this world, they're not set on the things of God. They're not set on things above, but they're set on the things of earth. Our minds are born darkened in our understanding. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Paul says there, because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Not simply will not please God, but cannot please God, because naturally we're born with minds set on the things of the flesh. So our minds have been touched by sin, and our hearts. We're born into this world not loving God as supreme, but loving ourselves, being selfish, not wanting to share our toys. The sobering assessment of Titus 2 is that we hate God and we hate one another. Again, this is not how God created us in the beginning, but it's a result of the fall and the effects of sin. But now it's the condition that we're born into. And so Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And again, in Titus 2, we are slaves. We were slaves to various passions and lusts. These are sobering words that we need to remember as we think about our condition and we think about the condition of people outside of Jesus Christ. You know, everyone, beloved, everyone is a slave of something or someone. You know, sometimes I think if we abandon Christ and we walk away from the church and we go into the world, we're free. We're free to live out the passions that we feel, and we're free to be who we truly are. And sin always promises us a kind of freedom and even a kind of joy and happiness, but it never delivers. Sin always makes us a slave. And we become slaves of our passions, become slaves of our sin. According to Ephesians 2, as we read, those who reject Christ are not free, but they're walking as children of the devil and are carrying out his will. Sobering words. Our minds have been touched by sin. Our hearts have been touched by sin. And our wills, what we choose, what we desire, has been touched and affected by sin. This means that apart from Christ, apart from his grace, we're unable to live for God and be conformed into the image of Christ. In other words, apart from Jesus, we're no longer naturally bent and inclined towards the things of God. Now, let's ask the follow-up question. What does this mean in regards to free will? Does man still have a free will? Depends on how you define it, right? If you depend free will as the ability to choose God and to choose sin, even as Adam had in the very beginning, the answer is no, because sin has entered the picture, and now sin is on the throne of our hearts and our wills, and so we're no longer free to choose the things of God if sin is in the driver's seat. Apart from Christ, we still have the natural capacity to choose things, but we no longer have the moral ability to choose the things of God, because we're in bondage to sin. Therefore, we can only choose those things that are in accordance with our fallen nature. You're free to choose, but you can only choose in accordance with your nature. Let me use a silly example. If you put a cupcake in front of a little child tonight for dinner, and next to that cupcake you put a piece of celery, and you say, all right, son or daughter, you're free to choose which one of these you want for dinner. Children, which one would you choose? It's a no-brainer, the cupcake or the piece of celery. I think at least you're crazy, like that kid that just spoke. You choose the cupcake every time. You're free to choose. You have the capacity to choose both, right? You have the capacity to do it. But the nature of a child, at least for most kids, is bent on choosing one particular thing every single time. And this is what the scriptures teach concerning fallen man. As we confessed, without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, fallen men are neither able nor willing to return to God, nor reform their depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. As we saw from Romans chapter 8, verse 7, those who are in the flesh, that is, without the Spirit, cannot please God. Dear brothers and sisters, let the Scripture's testimony concerning man's condition apart from Christ sink into your hearts, that apart from Jesus, we're dead in trespasses and sin. That apart from Jesus, we're like Lazarus, dead in the tomb before Jesus shows up on the scene. Again, if we're merely sick as human beings, or if we're inherently good, then we really don't need Jesus at all. There's no need for a bloody cross. We just need better examples, better education, better laws in place, better political agendas. But dear Christian, consider man's fallen condition. If we are truly as bad as the Scriptures say we are, then no education can fix the problem. No politician could come in and fix the sin issue. No agenda could come and uproot the sin that is in our society, because the problem is much deeper. The root is much deeper. Maybe some of you know the name Benjamin Watson. He's a fellow Christian. He's also an NFL football player who happens to be African-American. And he once commented on the injustices going on in the States concerning police brutality. And he also lamented his own people at times reacting to those injustices in awful ways by rioting and by looting. But he said this about racism in America and magnified ultimately Christ. He wrote these words. Ben Watson said, "I'm encouraged because ultimately problem is not a skin problem, it's a sin problem. Sin is the reason we rebel against authority. Sin is the reason we abuse our authority. Sin is the reason we're racist, prejudiced, and lie to cover our own. Sin is the reason we riot, loot, and burn. But I'm encouraged because God has provided a solution for sin through his son Jesus, and with it, a transformed heart and mind, one that is capable of looking past the outward and seeing what's truly important in every human being. The cure for Michael Brown, Trayvon Martin, Tamir Rice, and Eric Garner tragedies is not education or exposure, it's the gospel. So finally, I'm encouraged because the gospel gives mankind hope." And that's what we see in God's word, that the solution to our depravity is ultimately Jesus and the new life that he brings. That's why we read from Ephesians chapter 2. It hits us with both things, doesn't it? Our deadness in our trespasses, in our sins, but the marvelous grace of God that makes us alive together with Christ. You see, the solution is not found inside of us, but outside of us in Jesus Christ. Beloved, God looked upon this world after the fall. He looked upon it in all of its depravity, in all of its fallenness, in all of its wickedness. In John 3, as we heard this morning, we're told God so loved the world, the fallen world, that he gave his only begotten Son. It's only, though, when we come to grips with our depravity and our fallen condition that the gospel becomes truly amazing and truly sweet to us. The Son of God willingly came to this earth and took upon himself a human nature, but as we confessed, it was a nature without sin, unaffected by the fall. And although Jesus was the obedient Son of God, he took upon himself the consequences of our sin and the consequences of Adam's sin, which was what? It was death. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The Father looked upon the sin-cursed world in love and compassion and sent the Son. The Son willingly came down from heaven to deal with the consequences of sin at the cross. And the Spirit has been sent even now to give new life to God's people so that we might begin to walk in the things of God once again. We needed that kind of intervention because our situation was that bad. You know, that's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus came to him and asked him about how he enters the kingdom, he said to Nicodemus, what? You must be born again. You know, Nicodemus may have been expecting a list of rules, you know, something to maybe be given so he could do some moral reform. Because Jesus spoke to him about the necessity of the new birth by the Spirit of God, because the condition of man is that bad. We must be made alive. We must be made new creations. We must be given a new heart in the place of a heart of stone. if we're to enter the kingdom of God. Beloved, we really need to take to heart this doctrine of total depravity and what that means. You know, if you're raising children, and if you see that they have strayed from the Lord, we need to remember what God's word says here about where we're at when we're born into this world, that we are born with that condition. But we're reminded here of what they need and what we pray for, that God would work in them and give them a new heart and give them new life. If you're struggling with a spouse that has such a stubborn heart and just a heart that's hard-hearted towards the things of God, we remember this kind of doctrine and what it means about how depravity has touched us all. But we pray that God would indeed remove the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. And we share with them the life-giving word that does bring about life, converting the soul. We need to remember this doctrine and how it affects all of us this side of glory. As we look into the world and see so much brokenness around us, we remember doctrines like this, that the fall has reached its ugly hands and touched all of the people that we see around us. It puts in perspective the things that we see so that we're not necessarily surprised by the sin that we see. This doctrine helps us so that we're no longer surprised, even as Christians, at the sin that we sometimes see in the church when we see brothers and sisters struggling. This doctrine helps us as we see children come to us and say, "Mom and Dad, I'm struggling with this. I have this desire. What does that mean?" Remember this doctrine. This doctrine helps us when our spouse confesses a sin struggle as well, or when we come before one another as brothers and sisters and we share how we're doing. We remember that depravity has touched us as God's people, and we point them to the one who brings about healing from that, which is Jesus. But dear Christian, I want you to know as we close here that in Jesus Christ, you are no longer totally depraved, that you don't speak that way of a Christian. To speak that way of a Christian is to deny what God has done for that person in Christ and done in that person by the Spirit. You know, you and I as believers, we still have wills and hearts and minds that are tainted with sin, and we hate that. We never fully put off the old man this side of glory. But thanks be to God, beloved, there's a new principle of life within us. God has begun a good work. Christ lives in you, the hope of glory, Paul says. And what is Christ doing? He's destroying the power of sin in your life. He's destroying the power of sin in your life, and one day he promises to remove the presence of sin in your life forever. The grace of God has appeared, the amazing grace that's training us even now to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live before the Lord in uprightness and godliness. Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Beloved, you're a Christian. You have been changed so that by grace you might begin to walk in new ways, that you might begin to have inclinations and desires once again for the things of God and walking in all of his ways. So Heidelberg Catechism says in question answer 113, although even the godliest of men have only the small beginnings of that holiness which God requires, nevertheless, we do in this life, by the Spirit, begin to walk according not only to some, but to all of God's commandments. Beloved, one day God will remove the presence of sin from your life so that you will love him freely with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Do you look forward to that day when you'll finally be able to do that? Finally? With Paul, we often cry from Romans 7, who will deliver me from this body of death? But with Paul, we also joyfully confess, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you, O Lord, for your word, which again teaches us about ourselves. And Lord, we are sobered as we're reminded about the effects of sin, and we confess, Lord, that we believe it. We feel these things in our hearts. We feel them, and we see them in our families, and we see them, Lord, in this world around us, the effects of sin and the depravity of man. And Lord, as we desire to walk in your ways, we're mindful of that desire in us that doesn't want to do that. And we ask that today and this week, Lord, you would help us, O Lord, to look to you, We pray that you would continue to destroy the power of sin in our lives, especially, Lord, those pet sins that we so easily entertain. Help us to turn those away, knowing that in Christ we are new creations. And we pray, Father, that you would cause our eyes to look forward to that day when we will be with Christ in glory, and we'll put off this old man and worship you and love you with all of our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. Help us to begin, even now, to walk in those ways for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.